I'd like to turn you in the first instance to an Old Testament portion of Scripture, as it may be found in the second book of Kings, chapter 1. Second book of Kings, chapter 1, the relevance of which I trust will shortly appear. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead, in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we noted how that immediately following the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus and his disciples had journeyed back over a period of days from that northeastern region of Caesarea Philippi back into Galilee. And on that journey, the conversation between the disciples had been rather less than sanctified. Perhaps prompted in their own minds by the Transfiguration and their privilege to behold it, there began to become this rather competitive conversation between the disciples about which of them would be reckoned the most important and whom of them would be afforded the places of most seniority in the kingdom which they imagined the Lord Jesus would establish, still thinking, of course, so very carnally as they were, of earthly kingdoms and of political power and of a march upon Jerusalem, perhaps to overthrow the Romans and even certain of the Jewish religious hierarchy. And this was the nature of their converse. It evidently grew very heated and personal and unpleasant, so much so that when the Lord Jesus challenged them as to the nature of it, they at first were almost too embarrassed to mention, and then at once did begin to mention, and also to try and draw the Lord Jesus into the same argument and to have him to pronounce upon these questions. But the Lord Jesus addressed it very differently. And evidently in that area there were certain children who were playing about in the immediate vicinity, perhaps quite poor and impoverished children. If they were out and about in the absence of their parents, as it seems, perhaps little more than street urchins, as they might have been called in the Victorian era. And yet just such a perhaps unclean and unlikely child, the Lord Jesus calls unto them. And when he has called this child, who has come perhaps somewhat sheepishly to them, the Lord Jesus, Mark tells us, embraced him in his arms. And then, as Luke tells us, sets this child down in the circle of the disciples, but intentionally puts this child nearest to himself, and then proceeds to teach them a double object lesson. He teaches them the necessity of humility, as the other gospel accounts prove, for he likens all his true disciples to nothing more or less than children. And indeed, thus we must appear in his sight, even those who imagine themselves to be the greatest and best and foremost of the disciples of the Lord. What are they in his sight? What are they as viewed from a divine perspective? We are as those who were born but of yesterday, so to speak, and must appear so little and so unpromising in his sight. And likewise, we noted how it is in the nature of children to be conscious of their own childhood and their own smallness, and almost unconsciously to set adults upon a pedestal, whether it be their parents or their teachers or even children who are perhaps in a class above them at school or but a few years older than them. They have a great sense of their own smallness and of their own youth. And this the Lord Jesus commends to us in respect of our spiritual status and our position before him. But equally with this, that second object lesson in receptivity, as he exhorts those disciples to receive, as it were, that little child, not that we should understand this to be some blanket theology in relation to children, much less covenant succession theology, as some have falsely suggested it, but rather he is giving them this object lesson concerning their spiritual status and what their behavior ought to be in receiving and accepting one another, rather than seeking for cause or reasons to dismiss one another or belittle each other or invent this hierarchy between themselves, which, when they are challenged with this, John feels he must make a clean breast of it, and mentions how they encountered one of the Lord Jesus' disciples, who was nevertheless not one of the 12, and witnessing that this man wrought miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus, were most offended on that account and would have reproved him. But the Lord Jesus censures them for this attitude and says, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." This man, who evidently by his practice, by the abilities God had given him, by his acknowledgement of the Savior, was very much a true disciple, was not to be dismissed out of hand simply because of the 12 apostles' ignorance of this other fellow, whomsoever he may have been. Well, now from this point we continue this evening in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, which begins not only a new section in this chapter, denoted by a pilcro or paragraph mark here in the text, but also an important new stage in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we shall shortly show. "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." When the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were not caused to give us a diary of the life of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, they were not inspired or instructed of the Holy Spirit to put a great number of what we might call timestamps or references to dates or occasions in the record which they gave of the Lord Jesus' life. And as such, it can be quite difficult to impose any sort of chronology upon the individual Gospels, and much less upon the attempt to harmonize the Gospels entirely with each other and to place a timeline upon these. What is perhaps important to notice is how all of the Gospels devote a different amount of attention, or of text, as we may say, to different periods in time. And we have seen that Luke, under the instruction and inspiration of God, gives us more detail concerning the incarnation, the birth, and the early life of the Lord Jesus than any of the other, with only Matthew amongst the Gospel writers affording any other information upon that period. Likewise, we find that John, in his Gospel, devotes over half of it to the final weeks of the Lord Jesus' life, and then, of course, to the resurrection and events following that. And so the greater part of John's Gospel belongs to a very short period of time, of but a few months at most. And this is not through any human deficiency or any aberrations in the record or any fault of the writers. This is what the Holy Spirit has inspired, that these different recorders of the life of the Lord Jesus should focus upon different aspects with a different degree of intensity. But especially we will see how all the Gospel writers focus very particularly upon Calvary, upon the events immediately leading up to and preceding from it. So the most that we can say is this, that we know that the Lord Jesus, at the commencement of his public ministry, began to be about 30 years of age. And it is also generally well accepted amongst the better historians and commentators that the entire time of the Lord Jesus' ministry, from its commencement to the crucifixion, was a time of about 3 years to 3.5 years. And the best reason and evidence we have for this comes from John's Gospel. For John particularly seems to have been directed to mention the Lord Jesus' various visits to the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, as you know, the Lord Jesus belonged to the northern provinces of Galilee, to Nazareth, which was to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, which was upon its western shore, and to those regions round about. But that nevertheless, being perfect, of course, in his adherence and attendance to the law of the Lord, he himself visited Jerusalem as the law required for certain of the feasts that were held there and which continued to be observed, albeit imperfectly and improperly, at this period in history. And so as we observe the record of John's Gospel, we notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so we find that at this relatively early stage in his public ministry, but some early miracles being performed, and certain of the disciples originally called, the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And of course, it is there that he encountered Nicodemus, that ruler amongst the Jews, and thus we have the content of John chapter 3. And then on the return journey from Jerusalem back north to Galilee, he was obliged to pass through the area known as Samaria and the city which belonged to it. And thus that exchange occurs with the woman of Samaria at the well there. And then the Lord Jesus proceeds back to the regions about Galilee. But we then find in John chapter 5, there is a return visit again to Jerusalem. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Precisely which feast this may have been is not divulged there. However, as we come to John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 4, we have here the account of the feeding of the 5,000. We have seen the corresponding passage in Luke, and we are reminded here by John that on that occasion, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And so we observe that at least another year has transpired to that point. And then also, in John chapter 7, we are told how that the Lord Jesus was very much a wanted man still amongst the religious authorities, which limited his ability to appear publicly in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, we are told. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And whilst he did not go at their exhortations, we read that he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then likewise we read still further of the Lord Jesus' time then spent in Jerusalem on that occasion. So it is evident to see that there is this passage of time which, reckoning by the various feasts that occurred, seems to have been about, at least to this point in the narrative, about 2 years. And it is time now for that third Passover to occur, where the Lord Jesus will become very much the fulfillment of the types which it represented. And it is concerning this journey which took the Lord Jesus finally away from Galilee and ultimately to Jerusalem and to the death that he would die that Luke now focuses on in this part of the narrative which is before us. Because whilst there is still a large part of the book of Luke to be covered, what remains now before us is the Lord Jesus' journey from Galilee down to the regions round about Judea. What he taught upon the way, and also what works he did whilst he was in the Judean region, and also on the farther side of the Jordan in Perea, although in terms of a north-south displacement in about the same region as Jerusalem in that respect, and the time which the Lord Jesus spent in that region of the country. And this occupies a large part now of Luke's gospel. So you will observe that here in chapter 9, we are told of the Lord Jesus and the time drawing nigh in which he would be received up, steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem, which of course accords with that which he had formerly warned his disciples about his imminent sufferings, and that conversation which they had overheard upon the Mount of Transfiguration betwixt the Lord Jesus and Elijah and Moses, all pertaining to the decease which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And that time is drawing nigh. And what is now before us in chapters 9 through to 17, of Luke's gospel is an account of this journey and the various events and teachings which befell upon the way, until we arrive in Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, where we are given again a little summary of that which has just been covered. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a certain village, and so forth. And so really the description of this journey occupies chapters 9 through here to chapter 17. And then you will note as we come into chapter 19, there is his triumphal entry, as it is sometimes called, into Jerusalem, and the events leading up to the crucifixion. So I trust that this gives us something of a chronology of events. And as well as chronology, it does well to hold a little of the geography in our minds. And perhaps if you have maps in the front pages or the rear of your Bibles, you might want to consult those to recall that Galilee and the Sea of Galilee is away to the north of the territory. And then there is the River Jordan, which runs due south from it all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is about 75 miles distant. And that there, about level with the top coast of the Dead Sea, there is Jerusalem to the left or to the west of it. And then away to the east of the Jordan and the east of that Dead Sea region is the area known as Bethabara, where the Lord Jesus evidently spent some time. And between Jerusalem on the west and Bethabara on the east, there are a number of other villages or towns that will play a part in this narrative. Bethany, relatively close by Jerusalem, as it were, a Sabbath day's journey. And then a little further, of course, nearer to the Jordan itself, the city of Jericho. You recall how in a much earlier time in history, Jericho was one of the first obstacles that the Hebrews faced when they crossed over the Jordan, traveling, you remember, from east to west. And so the city of Jericho, which had since been re-established against God's commandments and warnings, still was to be found there, just on the west of the Jordan, and between, as it were, Bethabara and Jerusalem. And so it is this region into which the Lord Jesus will come, and to which Luke's gospel now lends this focus and attention. And so to come again to chapter 9, we read, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up." That he should be received up. Now, my friends, this is a very interesting turn of phrase, not only in the English translation, but also in the Greek, which it closely represents. And we might ask exactly what is meant by this being received up. And I think, my friends, it is intentionally left in these enigmatic terms in order that it should embrace all that awaited the Lord Jesus when he ultimately came to Jerusalem. In that he would be lifted up, as we know, from the earth, as he had spoken prophetically in John, and would, by virtue of that being lifted up, draw all men unto himself in the matter of his crucifixion. He would likewise be received up in the sense that a sacrificial victim was received by God, even as the smoke and the aroma of it ascended unto heaven and was a sweet-smelling savour before God and propitiated his wrath and wrought atonement. In a like manner, the Lord Jesus was to be offered up and to be acceptable as a sacrifice in the sight of God. So there would be that lifting up, there would be that offering up, but there would also, of course, following those things, be a rising up in the nature of his restoration again to life and his triumph over death, before fourthly and finally there would be that going up in the matter of the ascension. And of course, my friends, all those things lay before the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And all those mighty works and events might be jointly comprehended in this expression, received up. And of course, it is also comforting and encouraging to note that they are all comprehended in one statement, and that they are all viewed collectively, as it were, by the Saviour, as by the gospel writer here, for they all stood together, so to speak, and would all be equally accomplished and were all equally certain. So that even though that final aspect of being received up in the ascension lay beyond the cross and the tomb, yet nevertheless those things were settled, they were determined, they were guaranteed to occur. The Lord Jesus had spoken of the decease he should accomplish at Jerusalem, and even now we are told he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And my friends, there is wonder in that. And there is something of the suffering of the Saviour, but also the glorious determination of the Saviour to be beheld in that simple expression. You see, my friends, we cannot imagine what omniscience is like, but we know that the Lord Jesus had it. We cannot imagine what it would be like to have a very clear and distinct knowledge and certainty of the future. And yet we know that the Lord Jesus himself had this also on account of his deity. Now, my friends, we perhaps know what it is like when we ourselves are facing some hardship or some difficulty or something that is in the calendar a few months hence, perhaps, that we are not looking forward to, as perhaps an operation or an examination or something particularly challenging and distasteful to us, and how the prospect of that can fill us with dread and casts a shadow over all the preceding weeks leading up to it. And that, my friends, very often only the product of our own worst imaginations and our own unfounded fears. Well, my friends, can we even begin to imagine what it would have then been for the Lord Jesus to know with a terrible certainty all that awaited him there in Jerusalem, with a perfect and divine omniscience pertaining to these things. And all that lay before him was indeed far worse than ever imagination could contrive. And yet, knowing all those things, quite apart from balking at them and turning away from them and trying to defer them and put them off or refuse to speak of them, he had this determination in the accomplishment of them. He set his face as a flint toward these sufferings that were appointed for him. He says in another place that there was a baptism that he was to be baptized with, And how was he straitened until it should be accomplished? There was this great pressure on him, that pressure of expectation, that pressure of duty, that pressure of self-determination that so wrought within his heart and within his mind in advance of these things. And my friends, what a baptism it would prove to be, how he would be plunged entirely, how he would be immersed in these dreadful sufferings, in the fire of God's wrath, plunged even into those waters of tribulation and into the depths of hell, as Jonah in his prophecy signified. And yet for all that which lay before him, the Lord Jesus was straitened until it be accomplished. He had this determination and this resolve, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, my friends, how could he do it? And what drove him and what motivated him thus to act? And how could he possibly overcome all the objections of the flesh and of the mind that were laid upon him? Well, my friends, we are told it in Hebrews, where we are told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we say, well, how could there possibly be any joy involved? Was it not only a scene of utter horror and of suffering and of terror, sufficient to eclipse and obstruct and block out any notion of joy or anything that lay beyond? Well, my friends, there was a joyful prospect also before the Lord Jesus. For he knew that that way which led via Calvary, which plunged, as it were, into the depths of hell, which circumnavigated the tomb and death itself, and came, as it were, out on the farther side, that beyond it lay the accomplishment of salvation, and the salvation of you and I, my friends, and all his elect people. And that was that grain of joy, that was that glimmer of light which even penetrated through the darkness of the impending cross. It was the prospect of your salvation and mine, fellow believer, that caused the Lord Jesus, in spite of all things, to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, which he had ever done, not only from this point in Luke 9, verse 51, but throughout his earthly life. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem, as it were, from Bethlehem. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem from a past eternity, which is why he is described as that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But now we see matters coming quickly to their culmination. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And once again, making this journey southward from the regions about the Sea of Galilee, down to Judea and to Jerusalem, obliged him to go first through the regions of Galilee, as that verse in Luke 17 alludes, and then to come through the regions round about Samaria, which came in between the region of Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. And of course, this region known as Samaria was a difficult and debatable region and a source of much contention and hostility between the various peoples of the land. Because, of course, the Jews that dwelt about Jerusalem in Judea had this great sense of pride in their own reality and identity as true Jews, as it might be said, and looked with a great deal of disdain upon the provinces and these other territories. There were those who wrote off the Galileans, as we have noted. There were those who wrote off those on the farther side of Galilee as being Gadarenes, or as being the remnants perhaps of the tribe of Gad, as has been suggested, the etymology of that word. And as for the Samaritans, well, of course, they occupied that region that had been the northern territory of Israel after the civil war, which had long before been taken into a permanent exile by the Assyrians. And you will recall how in 2 Kings we can read of those persons whom the Assyrians installed in the area after the depopulation and the carrying off into captivity of its original inhabitants, and they were a strange mixture indeed of all kinds of nationalities and mixtures of nationalities, with whom likewise Nehemiah was obliged to contend later on in history. And it was these and their successors who continued in that region round about Samaria, and who on the one hand claimed some lineage from the Jews and some rights and privileges of the Jews, but at the same time had this spirit of independence from Jerusalem. And there were those, of course, who continued to follow the idolatrous practices that had been established around Mount Gerizim as an alternative to Jerusalem. And so there was this ongoing hostility between the inhabitants of Samaria, who were written off as Samaritans, and the Jews down in Judea and around the capital city. Now, it was generally not difficult to travel through the Samaritan areas and villages. Jews were allowed to do that. Jews who were living in Galilee or further afield were at least permitted to travel and were expected to from time to time, these feasts in Jerusalem and so on. But to expect hospitality, it seems, was a little too much. Indeed, you remember the wonder of that Samaritan woman when the Lord Jesus even asked her to give him to drink, even though it was in the heat of the day. And so there was this such contention and such historical prejudices that the thought of a Jew or a person en route to Jerusalem spending any time in Samaria seemed almost too preposterous to imagine. And yet the Lord Jesus sends messengers before his face and tells him to go into a particular village of the Samaritans and to seek to make arrangements for him to come there and to abide there for a time and to receive hospitality in that place. And this message, this intent, these persons convey to the residents of this village or to its hostelries, such as there were, but they did not receive any sort of a welcome. Indeed, they would not be received at all. And as soon as it was heard that these persons who were traveling, the Lord Jesus, his 12 apostles, a number of other disciples, women we know from Galilee who went with him, as soon as it was known that their ultimate destination was Jerusalem, as soon as it was known that these persons were heading towards the capital and for the feasts that held at the temple, well, this was just too much for these Samaritan hostelries and places of accommodation, and they would have nothing to do with it. They would not receive him. They would not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. My friends, what an indictment. We have just considered the significance, the spiritual significance of the Lord's determination to go to Jerusalem on this occasion. And it was precisely because of that determination and resolution that he was so rejected out of hand by the Samaritans. The purpose which he had of going there was an offense to them and stirred up their animosity, and they would not have it. And my friends, how many there have been like this since, to whom the notion of a Messiah coming for the purpose of suffering, for whom the notion of a man becoming, a God-man becoming this vicarious sacrifice for sin, those for whom the notion of penal substitution and of atonement by the shedding of blood is so offensive, is so unacceptable to them that they cannot accept it and they will not accept it. It was the case in the first century to the Jews to whom it was preached. It was a dreadful stumbling block. It was an offense to them. They could not get around it. They could not get over it. They could not make any progress past this notion. And to the Greeks, to the intellectuals, to the sophistry of the age, it was utter foolishness. It was nonsensical. And to so many others, the notion of a cross, the notion of suffering, the notion of the shedding of blood, is just so offensive, is just so repulsive to their natures that they do not want anything to do with it. And still to this present time, there are those who will accept the historical actuality of this Jesus of Nazareth, but they will not have him made the sacrifice for sin. They will not have him, the immortal, rendered mortal and dying vicariously and voluntarily to effect salvation. They will have him to be some revolutionary, some political agitator, some person coming and preaching a social gospel of good works and being rejected on that account and being misunderstood and misconstrued and eliminated for that reason. But because of this truth of his work and the reality of salvation via the cross, they cannot have it. And like these Samaritans of old, they will not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They want Christ without the cross. They will accept so much pertaining to Jesus, but no more, no further. They will have him as a teacher of moral principles and ethics in Galilee, but as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world in Jerusalem. This they will not have. Well, the Samaritans of this village then are perhaps the primordial example of this attitude which has prevailed ever since. Now, when certain of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are told, when James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" Now, my friends, there is so much wrong in this statement, we hardly know where to begin. If we thought Peter's outburst upon the Mount of Transfiguration was ill-advised and reprehensible, what will we say of this? What on earth were they thinking? Well, perhaps the scenes of the Transfiguration were partly upon their mind, and partly they thought, well, here is the Lord Jesus, here is the promised Messiah, he's going to conquer in Jerusalem, he's going to set up a physical kingdom and an earthly throne, he's going to establish some rival political power in the region, and surely all who seek to withstand it are going to be overthrown, and they're going to be conquered in war anyway. So let's perhaps begin as we mean to continue, and let's see the destruction of this village first, and let's see the death of these Samaritans who dare to stand in the way of this conquering hero, of this Messiah who is to come. Perhaps this was something of their thinking. But it is hardly the end of their errors. "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven?" Well, again, my friends, what could James and John have been thinking? True, the Lord Jesus had on a previous occasion, for a season at least, granted them power and authority to cast out devils and to heal the sick, and more importantly still, to preach the truth. But we do not find at any time that he had authorized or empowered the disciples to call down fire from heaven, or to alter the course of nature, or to bring into being these instruments of judgment or of destruction, or to take men's lives thereby. And yet such was the arrogance, perhaps such the presumption, such the hot-headed spirit of these individuals, that they seemed to think that this was a legitimate question, this was a legitimate suggestion to make. And they even dare to try and bring scripture to their support in this. And alas, that so many of the purveyors of error have been guilty of this, of attempting to wrest and twist other scriptures to support the unsupportable and to defend the indefensible. And thus do James and John. "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" And that is why we began by reading from 2 Kings chapter 1. Because if nothing else, my friends, this at least shows us the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures, that they were well known to the disciples and to the Lord Jesus himself, and that they were accepted not as metaphor, not as poetry, not as fiction or myth, but as true and literal records of history, which they felt gave them precedence for the destruction of this Samaritan village. Well, we read 2 Kings chapter 1 earlier, and we saw something of the nature of it. Now, was this Elijah seeking to go to a particular place, being prevented by the animosity and hostility of the people, and destroying an entire village as an act of hubris or of pique on his part? It was most certainly not. It was most certainly not. Here was Elijah, at great risk and peril to himself, just as it had been when he confronted Ahab, yet now in older age, still having to confront wicked monarchs in Israel, and confronting the messengers of Ahab's successor, Ahaziah, and to reprove him for his idolatry and of his seeking after false gods. And having done so, and the continued existence and presence of Elijah being made known to the king at once sends this troop of armed men. And let it be clear to us, my friends, that their intentions were not peaceable. At the very least, they intended to capture Elijah and to make him a prisoner, but likely at worst they were an execution party, and if they had come back with Elijah's head, it would have contented Ahaziah. And so here is Elijah, but one man, faced with this military detachment of 50 armed persons coming to seek his hurt and telling him to come down, which of course had both a literal, but we might also say have a spiritual metaphorical implication to it. They wanted to bring him down, they want him to drag him down, and they wanted to do away with him if it were possible. And the first brigade seek to do this, and the second one make their demands even more explicit and tell him that he must do it quickly. And Elijah's attitude or his prayer is thus. He says, if I be a man of God, which they had had the audacity to call him, whilst evidently having no respect either to God or to this office of the prophet of God, he said, if I be a man of God, as you call me so scathingly and sarcastically, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. Again, he was not announcing it. He was not declaring it. He was not directing it thus to happen. He simply stakes his office upon this and makes this supplication to the heavens, in much the same way, of course, as dear Elijah had been obliged to upon Carmel. He had not the power to bring fire down from heaven. He had not the means to perform it. He had not the authority to command it. But he simply committed himself to God in those things and implored God to vindicate himself and to vindicate his word and to vindicate his truth. And it was on that account that God sent fire down from Carmel onto Carmel to consume the sacrifice. And in much the same way now, upon these first two brigades of hostile armed men come to seize Elijah and drag him away, God sends down fire in order that it might be known, just as it was made known on Carmel, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. This was the nature of Elijah. This was the spirit of Elijah, who, when this third detachment come, but with evidently a different spirit, he at God's instruction goes with them without fear. He goes into the very presence of this king who had sought his destruction and demanded his capture or execution, and faithfully proclaims this devastating prophecy to the king that he will indeed die. And this he does in faithfulness and obedience and submission to God at incredible risk to himself, in order that God might be vindicated and that his word might be vindicated. This, my friends, was profoundly not the attitude of James and John on this occasion. And this is precisely why the Lord Jesus in verse 55 turns and rebukes them and says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. As well he might have said, this was not the spirit of Elijah. You remember Elisha's desire had been that Elijah's spirit might continue with him, that the attitude of Elijah, that the spirit of God that had enabled Elijah might remain with him. And it was granted him in double measure. Well, says the Lord Jesus, it is not the spirit of Elijah at work in you, James and John, when you make such expressions as these. It is quite another spirit. And my friends, what a condemnation there is implicit in that. For of course he speaks of an evil spirit. He speaks of that preeminent amongst evil spirits, even the devil, who had so caused Peter to rebuke the Lord Jesus and oppose his path of suffering. It was that same devilish intent which now expressed itself in this attitude of James and John. He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And then adds this remarkable statement upon which we close this evening. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The villagers in that Samaritan place had no idea who the Lord Jesus was, or the mission that he was set to accomplish, or the destination to which he was bound, and the sufferings of Jerusalem. They had no idea about these things. They did not comprehend them, but they opposed them anyway. And they objected to them anyway, and they allowed their own prejudices and their own carnal pride and bias to rule the day, and to denounce this individual and not to give him any hospitality or accommodation and oblige him to go elsewhere. And we might say that the Lord Jesus at least would have been entirely justified if he had ordered their destruction, if he had appointed either their immediate overthrow, or at least had said, "Well, they shall suffer for this soon enough, and they shall die in their sins and perish in their unbelief and sink at last into perdition." But the Lord Jesus does not say those things. He says, which statement was true then and continues to be true to the present in this day of grace and in this New Testament age, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." To save them in spite of themselves, to save them in spite of their opposition to him, to save them in spite of their natural prejudices and corrupt human bias and their animosity towards himself and his cross. For all that, for all their sins, he is not come to destroy them. And he does not destroy them. He comes to save them though they are ignorant of it. He comes to save them though they are opposed to it. My friends, let us not rush to judgment of these Samaritans as did James and John, but let us see ourselves as those very people. "For such were we, my friends, the children of wrath, even as others, strangers, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and to the covenants of promise. We knew nothing of these things, as indeed none did by nature and by birth. And for all that we are worthy of judgment, for all that we stand condemned already because of our unbelief and our ignorance of the Lord Jesus, for all that fire from heaven ought rightly to fall upon us at birth and as immediately as we exist and consume us at once, yet it does not. For there is this great purpose of God in Christ Jesus to save the lost, to save those whom he has appointed unto salvation in spite of themselves." And I cannot doubt, my friends, but that amongst these persons of Samaria, who so opposed the Lord Jesus' journey, albeit ignorantly at this time, there were perhaps those who were the objects of divine grace and of election, and who would ultimately be saved by virtue of that very work which they objected and sought to prevent. Even as we, my friends, that very Saviour whom we disbelieved and knew not and stood opposed to by birth and nature, we have been delivered by that work which he came to do, which he came to perform. My friends, the Lord Jesus came in this capacity of Saviour, and still to this present day stands in that capacity as Saviour, and so he will for the entirety of earth's time and history, until that day of grace finally ends. And then, my friends, he will appear in a different disposition and in a different capacity. For Hebrews reminds us that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appointed way, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. My friends, that statement concerning God is true, which is spoken likewise in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. But for the present time, the Son of Man is heralded forth. The Son of Man is preached to you again this evening, not as one who is come to destroy men's lives, but to save them from destruction, to deliver them from themselves, to deliver them from the clutches of Satan, to deliver them from the wrath of God, which ought otherwise to be visited upon them in fiery indignation. And that same Jesus and that same salvation we preach unto you again tonight. May the Lord bless it to the good of our souls. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 121. 121. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. Hail, thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us. Thou didst free salvation bring. Hail, thou agonizing Saviour, bearer of our sin and shame. By thy merits we find favour. Life is given through thy name. The hymn 121.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.